And turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, as you notice by the plaque behind me on the above the baptistry, is our theme verse for the year. Our theme verse. So when you find it, read it out loud with me today, 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. Ready? For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. All right, I hope we'll really know that verse by the end of the year. We're going to start digging into it a little bit today, and I want to speak this morning on the subject of the body. The body, and I'm talking about the physical body today, and I just want to make some points out of the Word of God. This verse begins with the body. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And We want to encourage you to memorize this verse, and memorize it out of the King James Bible. On the back of your bulletin, there's a chart about the King James Bible. Some people complain that it's too hard to read, but a group of reading specialists, the Flesh Kincaid group, gave a grade level to every one of the books. Now, just where it says page, on the back of your bulletin where it says page, just ignore that. That has to do with the defined Bible. Maybe a few of you have that copy. But you'll notice the grade averages of the books next to. Some of them are hard, but a lot of them are easy. So we don't really need a new Bibles. I think all we need is a dictionary sometimes, and just maybe an old Noah Webster's dictionary you can purchase. And when you don't know a word, look it up. And this was the best English ever written, the King James Bible or Shakespearean English. That was when the English language was at its best ever. We have God's Word translated for us in the King James Bible. And it is a very beautiful book. This verse says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. What an amazing promise that we've talked about briefly this year already. I want to just get started kind of going through this verse, and we'll look at it several times during the course of the year, but it does mention the body, and I want to start with that. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the writer, as the Holy Ghost is giving him the words to say. He's writing here, and he's writing to somebody named Timothy. And sometimes understanding the background of a text, you'll understand why some of the things are written. The Bible tells us that Timothy was a young pastor. He was the first bishop of the church at Ephesus. And that church is written to by our Lord in Revelation chapter number 2. He was the first bishop they ever had, the first pastor, if you want to use that word. We have an insight into Timothy in Acts 16 and verse number 1. It says, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, that's Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. She was a Jew and believed, but his father was a Greek. His father was a Greek. We see a mixed marriage here. This lady, who we learn later in the Bible, is named Eunice. Timothy's mother, Eunice, we find out she was a great woman of the faith. She taught the faith to her son, but for some reason she stepped out of her faith and married a Greek, and that was a no-no for Jews. But she did it, and there were some complications from that relationship, yet nevertheless the blessing of God was upon it, and Timothy ended up becoming a real great servant of the Lord. But understand that Timothy came from a Greek culture. Now, the Greek culture was very, very powerful at the time, although it was beginning to diminish because the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, was in charge of the world at the time. There have only been four major kingdoms on earth, the Babylonian kingdom during the days of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, the Greek kingdom, which really grew and became strong, but began to diminish about 150 years before Christ. Nevertheless, their influence was throughout the world. In fact, our New Testament was originally written in Greek. because Greek and Aramaic were actually the main languages of the day, at least in that region. And then, of course, the Roman Empire was the last of the empires and will be resurrected again in the last days, and I think we're seeing that coming about. But there was tremendous Greek influence in the world during the day when our theme verse was written, and there was tremendous Greek influence in Timothy because his father was a Greek. The Greeks focused in three areas. Number one, in wisdom. In wisdom. They were a people, and by wisdom we mean secular education. The word wisdom has two meanings in the Bible. There's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of this world, and they're both contrasted in James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where it tells us there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that's of the earth, which is earthy and sensual and devilish, and then there's the wisdom which is from above. By this wisdom here, the Greeks, we mean that their focus was on education, and that kind of a wisdom knowledge. Nothing wrong with education whatsoever. We certainly believe in education, but we know the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so knowledge and wisdom should begin with people fearing God. Now it tells us about the Greeks. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." They sought after wisdom. They said, "Prove it to me. I want to know this by wisdom. I want to know this by philosophy. I want to know this by science or something." And so they focus very much on education, not godly education, but worldly education. The second main facet of the Greek world was pluralism. They had many, many gods. You can read about that over in Acts 18 and when the Apostle Paul is up on Mars Hill. My wife and I have been up on Mars Hill, and we saw where he gave his famous sermon where he debated those. They had temples all over that hill in the Pantheon, the Acropolis, and temples to this god, the god of Athena, and Neptune, and Jupiter, and all these other ones. Pluralism. They believed in many, many gods, and they had one standing to the unknown God. And Paul stood there and says, "I want to declare unto you who the unknown God is. I know him." And he preached unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third main focus of Greek culture was the human body. The human body. They are without doubt the developers of the Olympics and the sports, even of our day and age. They can be stem back and originated into Greek culture. They worship the human body. When you go to Greece and you look around, everywhere you look, you'll see statues of human bodies, in particular men, naked men, and they worship the human body, and it was a god to them, and they chiseled human sculptures out of granite and out of marble, and we even to this day, sometimes you'll hear a term used, chiseled, as a description of a man who is very, very muscular. Sometimes they'll say, "He is chiseled." And that goes back to the worship of the human body when the Greeks lived in the world. Now, as you think of those three things, what does it kind of remind you of? The worship of education, pluralism, many gods, the worship of the human body. Sounds a lot like today to me. I don't know about you. So the Apostle Paul dealt with some of these things. For instance, he said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." What's he dealing with there? He's dealing with pluralism. And here in this verse, without a doubt, this was probably a shock to Timothy's system. When the Apostle Paul wrote and said these words, for bodily exercise profiteth little. That was a shock because they had very advanced gymnasiums in Greece. They had saunas. They had hot baths and everything. And we had a tour guide take us through and told us how They had different rooms with different temperatures of water and how they ran the water into the city and they heated the water, and it was just amazing what they did. And then right outside of the gymnasiums were these sauna baths, and right outside of these sauna baths were these brothels where they committed fornication. And it was just the worship of the human body. And now Paul comes along and says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And that was something that was completely contrary to the culture of his day. And the Holy Spirit gave him the word. This word exercise comes from the Greek word gymnasia. Gymnasia. We get the English word gymnasium from it. Gymnasium from it. Now, we're not against exercise. We believe that's one of the key ingredients to natural health. I have a bottle here of cherry juice. And 100% pure cherry juice. And over here there is a triangular label on it that talks about natural health, and then there's three circles in a triangular form. The one circle says exercise, the one says sleep, and the one says nutrition. Now, we've been taught that since we were kids, and it's true. We're not against exercise. We believe we ought to exercise. We believe in good nutrition. We believe in eating well, and we believe in sleep. I'd like to add a fourth circle to that. I know they wouldn't let me. But I'd like to add a fourth circle to that for your health based on our theme verse this year, and that is godliness. Godliness. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I found an article called Stay Healthy in Parade magazine back in December the 21st of 08. So this is a little over a month old. It's written by a lady named Dr. Mishori. She is not a church attender. She kind of gives that away by the way that she writes this article. But she is some kind of a health expert. And her title of her article is How Spirituality Keeps You Well. And there have been study after study after study based on this. In fact, one man even wrote a book, one doctor wrote a book, and he believes that it is a doctor's responsibility to offer to somebody who is sick every single possible known proven way to bring about healing. He even wrote a book one time, this doctor, and he submitted it to Congress in Washington. It didn't go very far. But that doctors would be able to be sued if they did not encourage their patients to have a clergyman come and pray over them. Imagine that. He actually went that far. He said, our studies are so conclusive that when somebody comes and prays for the sick, that their healing rate is so much greater than those who have no one to pray for them. And this is talking here about church attendance, this article, and prayer, meditation, how it helps the immune system, and so on and so forth. And, of course, it's talking here in general religions of all faith and something, but you can read through it, and I think it will give you an idea, and I'm kind of preaching to the choir. You're here also. It also talks about the importance of fellowship. And it says, more important, people who make church a habit, and that same goes for others, are more socially integrated, which means they have more friends and acquaintances and a better support system to help them cope with stressful life events. And stress is really the big killer when it comes to the human body. And those who are in fellowship, those who are in love with God and God's people and make friends among God's people will so often have more people to share their needs with and they take upon them, pray for them, and relieve much of their stress. So fellowship's a good thing. I would encourage it for you all of your life. It's God's plan. It's God's idea. The church is his institution. It wasn't something a bunch of clergymen came up with, some idea to make a living or something. It was God's plan, and it will help you spiritually. And I believe this article just simply kind of helps I don't think we need this article to believe in 1 Timothy 4:8. But the Bible says godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of the one that is to come. And it's profitable physically. Godliness is profitable physically to your body. Now, let me give you some Bible points about the body, and not so much about godliness today. Number one, the body belongs to God. The body belongs to God. This is a truth that is taught in 1 Corinthians 6, if you'd like to turn there. In fact, we'll spend most of the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians. This is a truth that is, boy, there is just an all-out assault today in our world on this first point. The Bible says, number one, the body belongs to God. The body belongs to God. I got about 8 points here. There's no way I'm going to get through them all. I'll finish them all some other time or if the Lord should lead, but I'll give you three or four maybe this morning. Notice with me in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to God. My body belongs to God. God made it. You can read the creation story in Genesis 1 and Genesis number 2. And God bought it. It says right here, for you are bought with a price, verse 20. He not only made your body, but God bought your body. Now, how did he buy it? He purchased it with the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And he has given unto us of his Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the sealing of that transaction and the down payment for our salvation, by putting the Holy Spirit inside of your body to show his possession and his ownership of the body. I'll read this, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, it says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word earnest means down payment. Some of you have bought a house, perhaps you had to put earnest money down when you made the when you made your offer on the building. You have to show them you are earnest about it, and you gave them money. We are sealed, and God has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, showing that we are, in fact, his possession. So God made us, he created us, and he owns us, he has bought us. Now, this doesn't go over very well in this world, what the Bible is saying here. And perhaps some of you even struggle with it because we've heard things. Sometimes you hear things thousands and thousands of times in your life, and they can be wrong, but we tend to believe them because we've heard them so often. I'm going to give you an example. I think one of the biggest examples that we have is when some sweet, sincere person walks up to you and says something like this. But don't you believe a woman has a right to choose what she does with her own body? Have you ever heard that before? We hear it all the time. You know what the answer is according to the Bible? No. No, she does not. Just as we'd say the same thing if they asked about a man. Don't you think a man can do whatever he wants with his own body? The biblical answer is no. Now remember, God will have the last word someday. But the biblical answer is no, we do not believe that. And of course that always comes up with especially what we've had in our society for 36 years now since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. We have heard that. Our current president said that while he was being elected, and many, many others who were elected recently said that. I believe in a woman's right to choose. I believe it's her body. I believe she can do whatever she wants with it. And perhaps some of you, even in this room, are really, really struggling right now with what the Bible says in this matter. But the Bible says you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And they belong to God. They were bought. They were created by God, purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is my second point today. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God has come and made residence inside of your physical body. The Holy Spirit isn't just someone we hear from at church maybe while preaching is going on or singing or something. He's somebody that goes with us all the time, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what we see. I heard one preacher say one time, we are the cinema directors for the Holy Ghost. We are the cinema directors for the Holy Ghost. What we watch, He sees. What we look at, He sees. What we hear, He hears. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the permanent dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Now, how serious does God take this? Turn back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, and I want you to notice verse 16. It says this, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, who is he talking to here in verse 16? Is that unbelievers or is that believers? That would be believers. Does an unbeliever have Christ's Holy Spirit in him? Absolutely not. In fact, in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 9 says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Before you were saved, you did not have the Holy Spirit in you, nor did I. But the moment by faith we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of our body, sealed our salvation forever, was the earnest, and I'll show you how that is the down payment for our bodies here in a moment. And He has come to dwell in us from that point on. So verse 16 is talking to believers. Does that make sense? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, in that context, notice verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Question. If verse 16 is talking to believers, who is verse 17 talking to? It's on the believers. God takes this matter very, very, very seriously about the body. The body. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Look at chapter 11. We always read this during the Lord's Supper. It says in verse number, down through the beginning of verse 23, talks about the Lord's Supper. Talks about the Lord's Supper, how we need to examine ourselves. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. And if we do not, in verse 30, it says this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What's a synonym for the word sleep in the New Testament? Death. It says, this is why some believers are weak. This is why some believers are sick. And this is why some believers have died before their time. Why? Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Notice, the believer is chastened, the unbeliever, the world, is condemned. But when the believer is chastened, when God chastens His children, that word chasten means the discipline, we might call it spanking a kid today or something, corporal correction, I guess is the better term. When we are chastened of the Lord, there are three methods of chastisement that he uses according to verse 30. Weakness, sickness, and a premature death. Solomon asked in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "Be not overmuch wicked. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" There is a time when all of us are going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." But there's some die who die before that appointment. Some die before that appointment because they're overmuch wicked. Now, God has saved us. Our body belongs to him. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost, so we can be sanctified, so we can be holy and set apart unto the Lord. But sometimes there are believers who defile the temple of God, and as a result, they end up dying prematurely. This is serious business. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You need to take care of your body physically as well as spiritually. And so, I want to encourage you to be very careful that your body is a spiritual temple. If you're struggling with cigarettes, struggle. But eventually, through God's help, get the victory. If you're struggling with drugs, struggle, but get the victory. If you're struggling with alcohol, struggle, but get the victory. And if you're struggling in your whatever it might be, eating habits or whatever, struggle, but get the victory. Get to know God and get to know his power and his peace so that he can give you more character and more discipline to say no to these things. And I have met believers who've been able to overcome some of these things cold turkey. Praise God for that. Others who struggled for years, but struggle. Struggle, struggle. Do not give up until you can get the victory in these things in your life and not defile the temple of God. Number three, the body is not for fornication. The body is not for fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse number 13, the Bible says, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." That was point one. The body is not for fornication. Now, this is something that needs to be preached on from every pulpit. It needs to be taught by every parent. It needs to be taught by every grandparent. They just had a report, and I should have cut it out of the paper last year where it said 89% of those that are getting married today have had premarital relationships with each other already in a physical way before their wedding date. Okay, that's a lot of fornication going on in our country. What is fornication? Fornication is any type of unmarried physical relationship, intimate physical relationship. I'm talking about human sexuality. For example, incest. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." Now, what a church. What a reputation for a church. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you." Folks, I want you, just as an aside, please understand, churches are not perfect. All right, churches are like hospitals for the sick. Okay? The president's calling. There's some messed up churches. But you know something? This Bible is so honest. Our God is so honest, he tells us about it. And I want to encourage you, no matter how messed up the church is, don't quit on it. He writes to it to straighten them out. Here's a guy living with his mother or stepmother or something, with his father's wife, whatever that means, in verse 1. Commonly, he says, you haven't mourned. He says, you need to deal with this guy. Verse number 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's this called? It says, your glorying is not good. No, you're not a little leaven. Leaveneth the whole lump. This is what we call incest. Incest is an example of fornication. Back to chapter number 6, verse number 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. So he talks about harlotry here, or prostitution, in verse 15, right after he said, the body is not for fornication, in verse number 13. So prostitution is a type of fornication. In the book of Jude, and chapter number 1, and verse 7, it says this, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Homosexuality is a form of fornication. And you can go through, get your concordance out, get the word fornication out, and you'll come to the conclusion that any unmarried sex, any premarital sex, any extramarital sex, all comes under the word fornication in the New Testament. And the Bible says here in verse 18, flee fornication. Notice it's a unique sin. Fornication is a unique sin. We're talking about the body this morning. Look at verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Notice it's a unique sin. It's so unique that in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, when the Lord gave one reason that would allow a person to divorce, he said if your partner commits fornication, it's a unique sin. If your partner is a fornicator. Now why? I believe it's because of the prevalence of disease. There are 30 major STDs in America today. There were 6 of them back in the 1960s. Today, the average pregnant teenager has 2.3 venereal diseases in her body. Many of the STDs, sexually transmitted diseases of today, are incurable, and a few of them are fatal. The average homosexual lifestyle ends between 45 and 49 years of age. That's the longevity of their life, both male and female, for some reason. That's taking about 30 years off of your life by getting involved in that kind of a lifestyle. And this is why our God, not because he's trying to ruin our fun, but because he's trying to save our lives, says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Don't get involved in physical relationships outside of marriage. Marriage is protected. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. God keeps his word. It's a unique sin. It's like no other sin against the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so because of that, we have verses such as 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain. Acts 15:20 says, abstain from fornication. Acts 15:29 says, abstain from fornication. Acts 21:25 says, abstain from fornication. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, it says about fornication, it says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. As we become saints, we put that lifestyle behind us. And it should never, ever be named once among us after our salvation. And if we can be good fathers and mothers and grandmas and grandpas, it should never be mentioned among our children either. Now let me close by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I only got through 3 points here, but we're talking about the body. Look at verse 9. It says this. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Yeah, you know, some brothers, brethren, don't really live the life God wants them to. All right? And I certainly had a season in my own life being far away from God. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. It calls for a life of separation from those that want to live that lifestyle. Now, I think I'm going to close there for time's sake, but I got about five more points. My last point was present your body to God. I didn't even get close to that. Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, "We beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I don't know where it is. I didn't get to this point, but there's actually a text in here where it talks about how this is the way some of us used to be. I don't have it right in front of me, but it says we're washed, we're sanctified, and verse 11. Was I reading the right verse earlier? All right. It sounded good anyway. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I don't know what chapter I was in. Seemed to fit, though. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit thee?" This is it. Okay. "Be not deceived." The word inherit means to take your lot, to take your possession. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers," etc., etc. Verse 11 is what I wanted to close with. "And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So you don't have to go around carrying guilt around for the rest of your life because of your behavior before you got saved. It says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed." Amen? We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from all sins. He's never going to bring those sins up and slap you in the face with them in the future. He buries our sins in the depths of the sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west, and he puts them behind his back. And somehow, God says, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, "He blots them out." I don't know about you, but when I was learning how to write, I'd write a lot of words wrong, and I'd have to blot them out. You know? And you blot them out, and you look up, and you can't even see what they say. God has blotted out our sins. He's not going to bring them up in the future. Don't worry about it. Just rest in the forgiveness and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, once you're saved, we need to live a sanctified life. So the body belongs to God. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the body is not for fornication. God wants you to abstain. He's not trying to ruin your fun. He's trying to protect your health, and he's trying to preserve you for marriage so that you can have a wonderful time being married and not have all of the almost life-altering experiences that sometimes fornicators have because of disease or unwanted pregnancies and so on. Abortions and things. God is good. And so let's present our bodies to God this year, a living sacrifice, and say, "Here, God, I'm going to take care of this body, and as long as you want to, you use it for your glory." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. We even thank you for our article from an unsaved lady that tells us how spirituality helps our physical well-being. Help us with our nutrition. Help us, Lord, with our sleep. Help us with our exercise. But Lord, help us to never let our bodies become a vain thing, but rather a tool to be presented and yielded to God so that we can do something for you with our lives. Now we pray, Lord, also for spiritual needs today, that if somebody's not saved, they come to Christ this morning, and we would just lay our bodies to thee today as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our service turning to